Well, as you can tell from my introductory prayer, a few weeks ago we did begin a series on worship. 2 weeks ago was our introductory message. Last week I began to expand upon Jesus' ministry to the woman at the well when he told her that the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to continue with that same text today and look at it in a bit more detail. Why don't you turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll be reading the first 26 verses. It'll probably be on the screen in front of you. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We worship the Father in spirit, because God is spirit. Now, it's easier to say what God is not than to say what he is. He is not limited to a body, nor can he be. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, "God is an infinite and eternal mind, an intelligent being, incorporeal, immaterial, invisible, and incorruptible." God, being a spirit, is not limited to time and space. When Solomon dedicated his great temple, the great temple that God gave the design for, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" 1 year ago, Beth and I were privileged to go to Germany with Oksana and Nathan, and we got the tour of a lifetime of that nation. And we visited, in the course of 2 weeks, some very, very grand cathedrals, including one in Cologne. Beth was telling me yesterday, she remembers that Cologne is the kind of cathedral that's so huge and vast that when you walk in, you do this. Your neck hurts because it's so huge, and your eyes are moved heavenward. And yet, even those places, such as that, that have such grandeur and such detail and such architectural and building wonder and such gold, they cannot contain God. It's like a shoebox compared to what our God really needs. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God is to be worshipped in spirit, because in any other form, any other way that we would worship him, we are minimizing him. We're bringing him down from the level he's at and bringing him down to something that's more human size, something that we can understand, something that we can grasp, maybe even control ourselves. A statue on a home altar, or a statue above a church altar, or a grand cathedral that lifts our hearts heavenward, God is far, far, far greater than that. Now, there's nothing wrong with artwork. There's nothing wrong with a depiction, such as the famous picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. But we must not for a moment think that somehow, now that's God. That depicts God. That's what God is. That's what he's like. Because anything we come up with to try to explain or to demonstrate or to show is going to be far, 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 far below who God is. People all the time refer to him as the man upstairs. How ridiculous. How absurd. How insulting, can I say that, to refer to God as the man upstairs, as though he's just the fellow in the apartment above us. By the way, I never refer to Almighty God as the man upstairs. How can you? I mean, who he is, call him the man upstairs? The almighty, infinite God, in all of his vastness, eternality, no beginning, no ending, able to create just by making a word from his mouth, able to hold together all things, he's the man upstairs. How absolutely ridiculous. I keep coming back, you know, that song says we keep coming back to the heart of worship. I keep coming back to the scripture I mentioned the first week that you mentioned the second week, Janet. This becomes to me kind of a hallmark scripture for this whole series. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. We worship God in spirit with our spirit. Since God is spirit and not limited to the material world, he looks for those who worship him in spirit. And that not only means that we worship him as spirit, but it means we worship him with our spirit. And lest I confuse you, let me lead you to a scripture this morning from John chapter 3 that says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. John Piper says, when we have been born again, the spirit within us has been made alive, and it is sensitive to the quickening of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit ignites and energizes our spirit. And what's been going on in Penny's sister that Beth and her just shared is God's been quickening the spirit within Penny's sister. A few years ago, God quickened the spirit within Oksana when she came to our church. At some point, God quickened the spirit of almost all of you in this room, quickened your spirit. And so now you can worship God not just as the Spirit he is, but you can worship him with your spirit. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Remember Mary, when she was carrying Jesus, she went to visit the mother of John the Baptist, who hadn't been born yet. And as soon as Mary greeted Elizabeth, the baby in her womb leaped for joy. There was a response from his spirit. Amen? That was the John the Baptist. I might have said it backwards. John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. The spirit of a born-again person responds to the spirit of the living God. So we worship God who is spirit, but we also worship him with our spirit that's been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Worshiping God in spirit means we worship him according to his character. And this is a real important point. Reading from the book of Micah in the Old Testament. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? You know, what is it, God, that you expect of me? What is it you want me to bring to church this morning? How do you want me to worship you in the marketplace? Well, that question is asked. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? In other words, should I sacrifice my firstborn child on an altar because of my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then comes the answer. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our God does not look for child sacrifice. He doesn't look for animal sacrifice. He doesn't look for us to inflict pain upon ourselves and our bodies to somehow make up for our many sins. If God is a God of justice and a God of mercy, the greatest way to worship him is to act justly and to love mercy. Isaiah, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? You know, we the people sometimes feel like we need to spend some time fasting. There's nothing wrong with that, to abstain from food and or maybe special foods or all food for a period of time, to spend some extra time in prayer. But even though you might choose to do that and want to do that, don't ever think that it's that act of denying yourself that pleases God. That God is somehow loves you more because you deny yourself food. It's not religious outward acts that gain us favor in his sight. We've gained all the favor we need when we put our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That is the all-sufficient favor that we need. He doesn't love you more because you're well-behaved today. He doesn't love you more because you didn't eat supper. He doesn't love you more because you do some other outward act. Rather, he wants us, instead of doing these religious things, hoping to somehow gain extra favor, he says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor to your house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? I wonder if I couldn't add there, is it not to speak up for the lives of the unborn? You know, I just wonder what's more important. Would it be more important to take 3 days of fasting and not eating for 3 days, denying ourselves, or maybe speak up for the life of an unborn child? I'd probably opt for speaking up for the life of an unborn child. Maybe do both, but I would lean in favor of speak up on behalf of the one that's being led away to slaughter. It's the greatest way to worship him, to fast and to bow down, to cover ourselves with sackcloth and cover our foreheads with ashes. Is it to act all religious? Is it to indulge in Fat Tuesday and then fast during the 7 weeks of Lent? Is it to hang religious medals around our rearview mirror like good luck charms, hoping that if we do, God's going to keep us from being in an accident? Is it like they do in the Philippines and parts of Mexico where on Good Friday somebody volunteers to be nailed to a cross again? Is that the fast that God desires? Is that the fast that pleases him? Is it worshiping relics, as is so often done by Roman Catholics? I mentioned that cathedral in Cologne that we visited, a huge Catholic cathedral. And what is in the front and center part of that huge Catholic church in Cologne but these three gold-colored boxes, which are said to contain most of the bones of the three wise men? Is that the essence of worship? To be in church and reveal up there, see the three gold boxes? That's the bones of the wise men. Is that worship? Of course it's not worship. The greatest way to worship God is to further justice, to defend the cause of the weak, to share our food with the hungry, and to provide shelter for those who need it. And look at the promises that God offers in the subsequent verses. Then shall your light break through like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of your Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." I do believe God wearies with a lot of outward religious activity. The things that we do that are just outwardly religious. And we think if I just somehow come out an empty act, empty service, well, now God will be pleased with me. I think he's wearied. I think he probably yawns a bit at it when what he's really looking for is people who will live every day according to his spirit and will love the way Jesus loved and care about those that are hurting and will share what we have with those in need. And God says, when you do that, I will reveal myself to you like never before. Healing will spring up speedily. All kinds of blessing, all kinds of provision will be provided because we finally get it and we operate with his heart. God seeks those who worship in spirit by having his heart towards the oppressed. Now we get to worshiping in truth. Since the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. God desires to be worshipped as he truly is, not as we imagine him to be, not as we wish he would be, not as we would hope he would be, not as some group somewhere has said he is. Almost everybody worships. Mormons worship, Buddhists worship, Muslims worship, palm readers worship, Baha'i people worship. The pilots who crashed their planes in the World Trade Centers on 9/11, what did they exclaim before they crashed their planes? Allah is great. They uttered a line of worship as they understood worship. They were worshiping their God, who was named Allah. Allah is not just another name for God. Don't buy into thinking, well, it's just a different word. I can use the name Allah because then all my Muslim friends will understand. And it's just a different word for the same thing. It's just a different name for God. Why is Allah not a different name for God? Because their understanding of who Allah is, the character of Allah, is not our God. He is not a personal God. He is not a merciful God. He is not a forgiving God. Allah is not just another name for my God. My God is personal. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's merciful. And so if we're going to worship God in truth, we have to worship him for who he really is, for his character. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
All false religions in the world, and there are endless false religions and nuances of them, they all worship a man-made concept of God. They do not worship God in truth. We must worship him as he truly is. He has revealed himself to us through this, through his written word. He's revealed his character, what he's like in the scripture. He's also revealed himself through Jesus, who is called the Word of God. Look at the person of Jesus. Look at his words. Look at what he did. And you see the nature of God. Herein we learn there's only one way to come to God. Only one way to come to God. And it's through his son Jesus. Because only Jesus took care of our dirty little sin problem. That's why the way that the God has to be exclusive, because something has to be done about this sin problem. Good works won't do it. Acting all religious won't do it. Sacrificing your firstborn on an altar won't do it. Worshiping relics won't do it. Crawling up the stone steps of to the Vatican on your knees till they get bloody won't do it. The only thing that will do it is coming to God through faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for us. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
To worship God any other way is to worship a God of our own creation. And that is the essence of idolatry. Worshiping an imagined idea of who God is, of what he must be like, of how he must feel, of how he must act, how I want him to be, how I prefer him to be, what will suit my purposes. That is idolatry. Scripture says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And in this scripture, I always thought it was pretty funny. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. So man sees this nice tree in the forest, cuts it down, chops it up, starts a fire so he can cook his bread. But then it says, also, he makes a god out of it and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I love the scripture. Worshiping God in truth also means that we worship him from a point of truth. Meaning we worship him from a point of honesty. Just like worshiping God in spirit means we worship in spirit, but also with our spirit. If we worship God in truth, we're worshiping him as he really is, but also we're doing it from a point of complete honesty. No fakery, no whitewashing. Complete honesty of where we're at, what's really going on with us. Unlike Adam and Eve, who worshiped God from the point of view of dishonesty, they believed a lie, they disobeyed, and then they hid. And when God called them to account, they blamed it on somebody else. That's worshiping from a point of dishonesty. In contrast, King David worshiped in truth. When he felt the horrible sins of adultery, the weight of them, and murder that he had committed, when the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with a riddle, David took full responsibility. Right from the start, he took full responsibility. And he said in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, here I like the King James, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and you are blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That, my friend, is worshiping God from a point of honesty, from a point of truth. I'm so glad. I've always been so glad that I can just come to God as I really am. I don't have to act all religious, put on airs, use some very eloquent, churchy kind of language. I don't have to try to fool him, try to pull the wool over his eyes, try to pretend he doesn't really know what's going on. I am so glad that I can just come to him completely honestly and approach him and approach his mercy seat and find mercy and grace to help me in my time of need. That's the kind of God I want. And thankfully, that's not a man-made God. That's not created in my mind. That's the kind of God that is described in the pages of Scripture. It's the kind of God we see in the person of his Son, the very Word of God. David is one of the prime examples of a worshiper in the Bible. And the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And you say, wait a minute, David's an adulterer, he's a murderer, and that's a man after God's own heart? Yeah, it is. Because he knew how to come to God from a point of honesty, a point of brokenness, a point of humility. And God could say, that's a man after my own heart. That's why you and I don't have to fear when we've fallen into sin, when we've fallen into something we shouldn't have fallen into. It happened. We only have to fear trying to cover it up, pretend it's not so. But we never have to fear coming to God from a point of honesty and say, it happened. I did it. It was wrong. I knew it was wrong. I did it. I'm to blame. Would you show me mercy? We never have to be afraid to approach God quickly at a point of absolute failure in our lives. David was far from spotless. He made some real major blunders, but he worshiped God from his heart, and he worshiped God as he really is. He followed all four of those elements that I gave you 2 weeks ago. He acknowledged God in all of his ways. He was grateful to God. He sacrificed to God. His worship to God cost him something. And he obeyed God. And when he fell, he did not allow much time to elapse at all before he ran right back into the presence of God, confessed his sin, and got things cleared up again. Another thing I love about God is, I don't love it, but I do love it. And that's the conviction that falls upon us when we have done something we shouldn't do. And I don't think I'm the only person in the room that knows what I mean. But you know, you do something deliberately, you do something knowing it's wrong, but it's done. And then you try to kind of say, well, I don't think it was that bad. I'm sure it's all okay. We can still forget about it, right, God? But there's just this conviction, this sick feeling. Until you really make it right, and that often means going to someone else and talking to them, you just can't get away from it. And I hate it, but I love it. I hate it because he just won't let me out from under that until I have made things right with the people that have been wronged. But I love it because he treats me like a son. You only discipline the kids that are yours. Never works well to discipline somebody else's kids. It really creates quite a problem. But when you've got children and you love your children, you discipline those kids. And the Word of God says that when he disciplines us, he's treating us as children. So when his discipline is heavy upon me, it's like, God, I hate this, but I love it. I'm glad you're treating me like a son. Because that's what I want to be. I want to be a son. I don't want to be an illegitimate child. Amen? God's eyes roam throughout the earth in search of those who worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks them. That's not me making that up. Jesus says, he's just looking throughout the 5 billion people on earth today to see if he can find some that worship him in spirit and in truth. But you know, those kind of people are as hard to find as four-leaf clovers. When I was a kid, I tried so hard to find a four-leaf clover. You know, some people have a knack at finding them. You know what? Some people, they just kind of, oh, there's one. Well, here's another one. I have never found one my whole life. And I have tried. If I were at a picnic today sitting on the grass and there were clover around, I'd be hoping to find one, the first one in my life. I just don't, I've never found one. Well, it's hard for God to find somebody that worships in spirit and in truth. He can find religious people everywhere. People going through the motions, doing something outward, hoping that somehow then God's placated, won't bother them, they can do as they please. But to find someone that's a true worshiper, who worship in spirit and in truth, they are hard to find, but he's looking for them. I, for one, want to be such a man. Let's look into our own hearts today, please, and root out legalism. Legalism is thinking you're going to please God by keeping rules and regulations. Root out false piety, false displays of religiosity. Stop thinking that God will be satisfied with outward displays of reverence. Stop thinking that God is satisfied when we keep long lists of do's and don'ts, as though that were the essence of making up for all of our misdeeds. Stop thinking that you can fool God, that he won't notice if you worship him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Those of you who are married, is your wife ever fooled when you tell her you love her, but your heart's far from her? My wife's never fooled. She sees right through that. And it's, of course, true of the converse as well. Why do we think God's fooled? That somehow we say, oh, I love you, God. I love you. Heart, soul, and mind. You're worth more to me than silver and gold. And then we leave in search of silver and gold. He's not fooled. He knows. Worship him as he is revealed in his word, not as you would like him to be, not in a way that would suit your self-centered, hedonistic, self-oriented purposes. There are tremendous benefits to being a worshiper. We could, I'm sure, give you a lot of them. I'm going to give you one now. And of course, I base everything I say in what the Bible says. So you're going to see it right here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Surely in temples made with hands, God the Most High is not dwelling. High above earth, his temple stands, all earthly temples excelling. Yet he whom heavens cannot contain chose to abide on earth with men, built in our bodies his temple. We cannot build an edifice that will contain God. If you set out to build a cathedral 10 times more grand than a cathedral in Cologne, Germany, it will not contain God. It won't be big enough. We cannot paint a painting or make a sculpture that will capture his essence. The finest painting or sculpture by a Michelangelo cannot capture the essence of who God is in his person. Yet he promises in this scripture that we've just read and others to dwell, to live within the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. So he's not going to dwell in that cathedral in Cologne, but he'll dwell in you if you're broken and contrite and you tremble at his word. He'll say, hey, Raul's got a temple. I'm moving into that temple. ZJ's got a temple. I'm going to dwell inside ZJ. This is what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. I did a sermon on that once, the mystery of godliness, because it's defined in the scripture as Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what God's doing. He's looking for a dwelling place, and it's not made with 2x4s and granite. It's this kind of dwelling place in a person that is humble and contrite, who trembles at his word. That's what Jesus promises to everyone who opens the door of their heart to him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of godliness. He will dwell within us. Amen. Amen. Father, I believe we're getting to the real essence of worship here. And you have told us what it is in your word, so we don't have to follow in the common habit of just being religious and thinking that then you'll be happy, then you'll be placated, then you'll leave us alone, then everything will be okay. It's way better than that. When we fall before you, we worship you with our spirits, you who are spirit. When we worship you as you really are, from a point of honesty and forthrightness, you promise to make your home in our heart. You promise to make our body your temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an awfully amazing thought, God, that you don't choose to dwell in grand cathedrals or even the Temple of Solomon, but you choose for eternity to dwell in the heart of the one who is humble before you, who acknowledges you. That is really an amazing thought, Lord. It's hard for it to sink in. Lord, help us to live that way and to live in that and to go out from here today believing that and walking in it and reveling in it and even finding ourselves in privacy lifting up our voice and our hands and our heart to you in wonderful praise, giving you glory. Father, we pray this day for souls. We pray for lost around this world and our community and our families and our extended community to come to know you as Savior. We pray for a heart to be within us that you would prick our consciences, that we would be desperate and be longing for seeing others come to the faith and be willing to use our time and our ability and our voice and our resources in order to tell people the good news, the old story of Jesus and his love. Father, may your passion for the lost burn within our hearts. Hallelujah. 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 We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, I've talking a lot in recent years about the lost, having a passion for the lost. I remember coming back from the men's retreat. How many of you remember that fishing sermon I did? Anybody? Not too many. I feel like that was kind of a watershed sermon because God touched my heart so much that weekend. You've heard me quote a lot the verse from Daniel about the one who leads many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. He who wins souls is wise. And I've just determined that I'm not going to get away from an emphasis on souls. It's in here, and I want it to be in our church. I want it to be just part and parcel of our ministry. It's not a fad. It's not a, well, that was the theme for last year. No, it's like, okay, it's got to be about souls. We don't know how much time we have left before Jesus returns. It's not about this life and grabbing all the gusto and living like there's no tomorrow. It's about preparing for eternity and seeing that as many people as possible are gathered one day around the throne along with us. And I just want to tell you what happened Friday afternoon. I showed this at the men's meeting yesterday. It was one more confirmation to me that this is the heart of the Lord. Beth and I were in the church office almost all day Friday, and it's about 4:30, and we were still kind of working away and not ready to go home. And she told me, she said, "There's an old man at the door." And we get a lot of people around here that knock on the door, and they ask for money. They always want money. So you're always kind of on edge. And I thought, well, an old man can't be too dangerous, so let's go talk to him. So I walk out of the office and look down towards the parking lot, and it's a very, very distinguished-looking old man. He's probably about 80 or so, and not the kind that would make you a little bit fearful to open the door, but the kind that makes you open the door and talk to him. And he introduced himself as Vincent Goebel. And he told me, he said he used to pastor in this building 50 years ago in 1964. And, of course, back then it was Waukegan Bible Church. And he now lives up in upper Wisconsin, and he was traveling around with his son. His son was doing the driving. His wife, I think, is probably deceased, the second wife. Anyway, he walked around the building and told me stories from the past and all. And then right before he left, he was standing back in the office. He said, "Can I pray with you two?" And I said, "Of course." I kind of hoping it would evolve into that. And so he took our hands. We made a little threesome circle back there. And he begins to just pray over us. And he gets done, he says, "It's about souls. Don't forget the lost." And I thought, just once again, that's the passion of the Lord. This guy just, you know, wanders in it for 50 years. He went from here to Pennsylvania. I don't think he's been back since. And he comes in on a Friday afternoon and says, "It's about souls. It's about the lost." So I know that's the heart of the Lord. I told him this is not relevant to that, but I said, "Well, you know, stop back anytime." He said, "I won't be back." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because my heart's operating at about 20%. Doctor says I have 6 months to a year." So I said, "Well, I'll see you in heaven then one day." And with that, he was gone on his way. So I know the Lord wants us to have a passion for the lost, passion for souls. Not to get so caught up in living this life, enjoying all the things that we all enjoy, and living for the things that are temporal instead of the things that are eternal. Having wonderful times with our family members at birthdays and anniversaries and Christmas and Thanksgiving, and not being concerned that some of them won't be around the throne one day. Sharing turkey and pie with them, having a grand old time, and watching football, and yet knowing that some in that circle are not trusting Jesus. And one day, we'll say goodbye to them forever and ever. The Lord wants us to have such a burning passion for the ones that don't know him. You know, the Bible says the only reason Jesus has delayed his coming is because there are some that are still to be saved. You know, we think this world gets pretty bad. You know, how can we go on? How can God be so patient and let people behead people and kill people, all the horrible things people do? How can God let it go on? How can he let you know, abortion go on, killing 50 million babies in this country alone? And I mean, how can he just do nothing? Well, the Bible says he is waiting, not willing that any would perish. There's still some that are to come in, and it's our job to be the ambassadors, to be the ones that tell. You know, we just tell. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people to faith, but he works through people like us in our weakness, in our frailty, in the weakness of our words, our inability to even explain the gospel well. He works through that. And he brings people into relationship with him, people that he wants to be with him for all of eternity.